You have a copy of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, for our passage this morning. Today we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 36. And really, if you want an introduction to our passage this morning, go back to the song we just sang and look at verses 3 and 4. That day that the prophets looked forward to, that day that the Spirit would go forth as the gospel is preached in power and the people's lives would be changed. Peter is preaching in our passage of that day. And Peter will use the prophets, and Peter will use the Spirit in his argument. I've titled our passage this morning, A Case for the Death and Resurrection of Christ. Peter really is making an argument today. He's making an argument for believing in Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Now, we are parachuting in the middle of a sermon. So if you weren't with us last week, Peter begins this sermon in verse 14 down to 21, making an argument for the gift of tongues, which we saw at the beginning of this chapter. Peter rejects the idea that the men were drunk, but that they are speaking a known language. And more importantly, they're speaking the words of God. They are proclaiming the words of God to the people of God. And so now we turn into this middle section of his sermon. And here, Peter really is going to call them to task for their unwillingness to believe that which has been presented before them. And so as we read through that this morning, I encourage you to remember that Peter preaches this by the power of the Holy Spirit for the good of the people. Please listen as I read for us our text beginning in verse 22, and I'd like to read through the 36th verse. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, your word is always given to your people as they need it and when they need it. Father, as we hear this sermon from Peter, it comes across very critical. It comes across very harsh, and yet it is the very truth they needed at that time. Father, I pray that your word does not return to you void this morning, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would go forth and that we would hear these words, and that it would affect our lives, our witness, our ability to live as becomes followers of Jesus. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time you've given us. I pray that you would use it now for your glory and for our good. It is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, it's always interesting to me to hear someone's story. Everybody's story is unique, particularly their story of how the Lord drew them unto himself. And just as a word to that, I feel in my years of youth ministry, I always had to give this reminder. There is no less value in your story. If your testimony is, I grew up in a loving Christian household and the Word of God was promoted, encouraged. Excuse me, I've got this haircut and it's throwing my headset off. There's no less value in your testimony if you grew up in a Christian home and God's Word was preached, promoted, and proclaimed from a youth, and you know it and you believe it. And oh, how I would have to encourage a student, my testimony is so boring. Why? You know the Lord. You're walking with him. God has blessed you. Or if you are some former gang member here today and God drew you out of that, your testimony is unique. And the Lord has given you what you need when you needed it. Recently, I've had the privilege of listening through the biography of R.C. Sproul. And if you've never read that or listened to it, I highly, highly encourage it to you. He was an aggressive athlete. And R.C. tells the story of his conversion experience. He was an underclassman at college, and he and a buddy were going off to a honky-tonk in another town for beer and cigarettes when an upperclassman said, R.C. and his other friend, you need to come sit with us. And so they did, this leader of the football team, and they opened their Bibles, and they were reading. And R.C. Sproul says in his commentary, it was this verse that changed his life. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. If a tree falls, whether it falls to the north or to the south, wherever it falls, there shall it lie. Now, R.C. says he's probably the only person ever to be converted by Ecclesiastes 11, 3. But that verse gripped his heart. He did not go out partying that night. He went to his room and with conviction repented of his sin and placed his hope in Jesus as Lord. And haven't we all been blessed by the boldness of that upperclassman in proclaiming Ecclesiastes 11:3 to R.C. Sproul? Who can say what the Lord will use to draw his people to himself? On the surface, the passage we have this morning is not an evangelistic passage. It's not one of my first go-tos when I want to share the gospel with someone. And yet, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, used these words to change the lives of many in Jerusalem. So what I want us to do this morning is to consider this sermon, and it really is an argument. It begins with the purpose. Jesus died to fulfill the plan of God. And then he gives testimony, witnesses, from the prophets to the disciples themselves. And then he concludes with, what do we do in light of the evidence we have been given? And the answer there is believe. Believe that Jesus is Lord. And so would you follow along with me as we listen to this sermon and consider this argument for Jesus being God? We'll begin by looking at verses 22 to 24. And Peter shifted gears pretty hard. The last section, he's defending Pentecost and he's defending the coming of the Holy Spirit according to the prophet Joel. And then here, Peter then turns to justify Jesus as God. Why does he do so? Well, Jesus is God. And Jesus is connected to the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. It's also likely that he made this shift because what he said in the last section about God providing signs and wonders for his people, there wouldn't have been a lot of argument. Most Jews could have affirmed Joel's prophecy. Yes, God will provide signs and wonders that will let us know the day of the Lord is coming. Here, though, is where they would have problem. And Peter masterfully explains four truths about Jesus that you must recognize and accept, not blindly, but based on evidence. So let's look at these four. Number one, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. It is clear that Jesus did works and wonders and signs in and through the power of God. He says here, you can't question me on this, you know it to be true. Remember, the Jews that are gathered, many of them would have been present or at least around at the crucifixion. They would have been around during the time of Jesus. They would have heard, some of them maybe even saw, and some of them may even have benefited from some of the miracles that Jesus performed. Peter says, you cannot call me on this because you yourselves know it to be true. Jesus did wonders and works and signs. Number two. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus, the one who performed miracles and wonders and signs by the power of God, was delivered to be sacrificed according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was not a surprise. It was not an accident. It was not a plan B. God knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he willingly marched toward it. Number three, here's where it gets sticky. This Jesus who did the works of God in the name of God, who was sacrificed according to the plan of God, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What does Peter mean? He means quite simply, the death of Jesus is at the hands of the Jews who used the Romans as the tool of death. The Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Well, how do we reconcile then point two and point three? How can it be the will of God and the hands of the Jews? Well, R.C. Sproul gives us some help here. When God brings his will to pass, he works in, through, and by the real decisions of real people. He goes on to say, the men of Israel meant to destroy Jesus, but in the process, they were working out nothing less than the eternal will of God. Let me be clear. Man is without excuse for the death of Christ. They are to be held accountable for it. But God is so holy and sovereign that he can even ordain an action, a sinful action by man to fulfill his divine purpose. Now that's hard. And some of us may go, whoa, that is tough. I don't know if I can understand that. We're going to have to still say that's tough and I don't know if I can understand that, because that's how our God works. And we have evidence of that all throughout Scripture. But suffice it to say here, Peter says you have to recognize this was done by the will of God and at the hands of man. And then fourthly, the fourth thing Peter says you have to affirm about his Godship. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus is the righteous sacrifice. He who committed no sin faced the judgment for sin. Though he died, death could not keep him. The wording here in the Greek likens this to a birth in which the baby is coming one way or another. The language here literally would be translated like a delivery. and one where they're saying, I can't wait, the baby's coming, and they're like, the doctor's on the way, and they're like, but the baby's coming now. Jesus at death could not remain in death because death had no hold on him. There was no penalty for sin and death for Jesus because he did not sin. Now he made the payment for us. But the scriptures tell us he who did not sin became sin for us. And so he was not to remain in the grave longer than the time appointed. The scriptures foretold it, Jesus declared it, and the resurrection proved it. The resurrection is validation of the sacrifice made by Christ. And again, much more. These 4 points, every single one of these need way more explanation. But in these 4 brief statements, we see a summary of the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus performed the signs, wonders, and miracles by the power of God in testimony to who he was. He lived his life in fulfillment to the will of God. He died at the hands of sinful men, but even that's part of the divine plan of God. And then he was raised because death could not keep him, for he is God. This is the Jesus that the Jews ignored. This is the Jesus that Peter is saying, and he's going to go on to say that we showed you through evidence, through testimony. This is who he is. Even worse, it's not just this is who he is, this is who you crucified. So before we shift to the next point, I ask you this. This is the Jesus the Jews ignored. Do you ignore him today? Do you recognize Jesus as the one who performs signs and wonders and works and miracles in the name of God by God's power, the one who died willingly according to his foreknowledge at the hands of the Jews, the one to whom death could not keep? Is he your Lord? Well, Peter goes on for the Jews and for us this morning and gives 2 witnesses to the truth of this statement. First, his first witness, he calls on King David. And just like Peter did with the speaking in tongues, he went to the prophet Joel. Here he goes for the Old Testament evidence, but instead of the prophets, he goes to David and he takes us to the Psalms. The first quotation we have is Psalm 16. And that's a portion of that psalm written by King David. If you go and you look at that psalm, it's a prayer. On the first glance, if you just read it, you might believe that David is praying that God would keep him from death. As king of Israel, David was often given the gift of prophecy. And R.C. says that this psalm is a coronation psalm. It predicts or promotes the coming of the Messiah and tells us what he would look like. But there's a problem. He gets to it here in just a second. The psalm cannot refer to David. It cannot be about David. Why? I saw the Lord always before me. Was the Lord always before David? Was David at the right hand of God? Was David rescued from Hades? Now, this whole sermon is just, we need to talk more about all of this. That word Hades is a Greek reiteration of a Hebrew word Sheol, which can be translated at least 4 different ways. Here, it's most likely just referencing the state of death or the grave. But did David die? Was there corruption in David? Did David know the path to life? David cannot claim all of these things. Peter says here masterfully in verse 29, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's saying David could not have spoken about himself because he is gone. Now, I'll be honest. I would have picked a different proof text than Peter picked. This is a hard step to make that's not clearly visible from reading the psalm. I also believe, though, Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit and given the ability to speak in power and in truth here at this moment. And so if Peter tells us that David was not referencing himself, but the king to come, there must be one who does fulfill these words. There must be one who will come of the line and house of David, who these will be true of. And so if we wind it back, I saw the Lord is always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Where are we told Jesus ascended to after the resurrection? To sit at the right hand of God. My heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Again, what did we read just a moment ago? Death could not keep him. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus never sinned. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He ever dwelled in the presence of God the Father. His evidence here is the psalm is not talking about David. Rather, it's the king who would come from him. What does that tell us about Jesus, though? Well, it tells us Jesus is the promised one of the line of David, the one who David unknowingly wrote about in his prayer. Let Peter's own words speak as evidence of this. Being therefore a prophet and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he, being David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus is risen. He is of the line of David. This was foretold by the prophets and recorded for us here in Psalm 19, and some of those present had seen him. Therefore, the natural conclusion to Peter's argument here is believe. Believe in Jesus, the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Word of God. But Peter doesn't simply offer the prophets as proof. He also calls forth as his next witness the disciples. And to me, one of the most definitive arguments for the resurrection of Jesus is this group. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You have not one, not two, but 12 who can testify that Jesus is who he says he is, because they witnessed his trial, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I think I've said this before, but I don't know if you like crime shows. But if you ever had one of those crime dramas and there's a mystery going on, and then all of a sudden 12 people march into the courtroom with the same story in agreement with each other and say, "We saw it, here's how it happened," the episode would be done in 10 minutes. The case would be closed with the overwhelming testimony of witnesses, firsthand witnesses. Peter is saying here, we agree on this. There is no confusion. There is no uncertainty. We saw it. And as it pertains to Jesus, each one of the disciples are able to report the events as they took place. And then he continues, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. When the disciples spoke in those other languages, the words of God, Peter says, this is proof. God told you it was going to happen. God told you what it would represent. And here it is. You've heard it today. Jesus, the resurrected Savior, has poured out the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is what you just heard. Jesus has the ability and the authority to send out the Spirit of God. So again, we ask, who then is Jesus? God. For he's the only one with the authority to do what has been done in their presence. And then to drive this point home, Peter once again goes to the words of David. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Here, this is a quotation of Psalm 110. And it's a similar purpose as the previous psalm. David died. He couldn't be the one spoken of in Psalm 16 in this quotation here in 110. David also did not ascend to the right hand of God the Father and sit at his right hand and place the enemies of God under his feet. Therefore, he cannot be the one spoken of in Psalm 110. But who does this reference? Jesus. It references Jesus. So now let's put it all together. Jesus did according to the divine will of God after performing miracles, signs, and wonders that all confirm his deity and his office. His death is at the hands of the Jews, many of whom are present in the audience that Peter's preaching to. The prophecies of King David affirm Jesus as Lord. The testimony of the apostles affirm Jesus as Lord. And so what do we do with this information? The case is before you. What will the verdict be? It's a simple, if not startling, verdict. Verse 36. "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Can you imagine being in that audience? Can you imagine hearing these words? Can you imagine being convinced that Peter's right? And then you get to those final words. Oh yeah, Peter, that makes a lot of sense. Oh, maybe he is God whom you crucified. Laying that upon the hearts of those people. Getting them to see the gut check reality that they ignored Jesus. And worse, they sought his death and saw it carried out. Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, does not hold back on these people, but he cuts them to the heart. And I know, and Peter knew, it was not his job to bring salvation to the people. It was his job to preach the word of God to the people and to do so accurately and do so fairly. But again, in most evangelistic sermons, I don't know if I would take this angle. And yet I've also never converted 3,000 at once, so maybe there's something to be said about that. Because here's the reality, and you're going to have to be patient with me or read ahead this week. This is effective. These words strike to the hearts of the people, and over 3,000 come to the faith here in this time, and we're going to see that repeated for the next several chapters. And the reality of it is, Peter brought the people to a point where they could not argue or deny any longer. Peter made a logical, rational argument and brought evidence of what he was saying. Peter confronted the people with their sin and demanded a response. Jesus is Lord and God. And Lord willing, next time we'll see their reaction to it. But as I conclude this morning, I pray that this passage challenges you as it did the audience of Peter. I pray you ask yourself, do we treat Jesus as God? Do we recognize that the Spirit of God dwells within us? Do we live for God as he's called us to? Are we bold like Peter? Would we be willing to stand up and preach this sermon if God called us to? Would we stand before a crowd and tell them, you're all wrong, and worse than that, you killed your God. It's at your hands. Now repent. My hope and my encouragement is that we realize God is worth it, and there's nothing this world can do to us. Jesus loves us enough to be willing to die. we in turn are called to then live, to live for Him. May we trust in Him boldly. May we unwaveringly proclaim the truth. And may we cling to the One who by evidence and testimony and signs and wonders calls Himself Lord. Will you trust Him today? Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, there are times in our lives when we need to hear harsh words. There are times in our lives when we need to be challenged, rebuked, corrected for our apathy, for our laziness, for our unwillingness to live out that which You have called us to do. Father, I thank You so much for Peter and his boldness. I thank You so much for his wisdom and ability to use scriptures that I barely understand. But I pray, O Lord, that we see the overarching goal here. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we, the children of God, have been blessed by the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to see and understand and apply the Word of God. Oh, Lord, I pray that this would embolden us. Father, I pray that You would go with us this week, that You would help us to live lives that stand for truth and do not fear the consequence. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for this day and the opportunity to study it. We ask that You bless it, Lord, for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.